Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we read in your word that you love us, and it is thrilling to know that and to believe that. We find so much comfort in your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We come before you this morning to worship you in the name of Christ. We confess and we believe that it is only by him that we have obtained access into your presence. And so we come this morning clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you that we have a relationship with you. We thank you that we have the forgiveness of sins. And so as we study your word this morning, we are in need of your mercy and grace. We cannot understand these truths apart from you. And so we ask for your blessing this morning, that your Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts. He would convict us of sin. He would show us the beauty of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, we come to John chapter 14 this morning. Our lesson is titled, A Message of Comfort. We have seen so far in the Gospel of John that we started out with a prologue, the first 18 verses. It introduces us to a number of the main themes that we see in the rest of the Gospel. We see that Jesus is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. He is God who has come in a human body, and that by believing in him, you may become children of God. And after that prologue, we then transition into the public ministry of Christ, what is often called the Book of Signs, where we see seven different signs that Jesus performs. Those signs were not performed merely to meet physical needs, but those signs point to a greater truth about the person and work of Christ. And so you can see those seven signs and miracles during that public ministry. At the end of the public ministry in John chapter 12, Jesus is preaching in Jerusalem, and the people reject him. They reject the truth, and so Jesus turns his back on his public ministry, on the people, and then he begins his private ministry, which is often called the Book of Glory. This passage begins in the upper room, where Jesus gives the farewell discourse to his disciples, and then after that we have the hour that he has come for, the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. We are there in the Book of Glory, looking at chapter 14 and the farewell discourse. The book ends with an epilogue in chapter 21. So last time we looked at chapter 13, we saw Jesus and the disciples after the Lord's Supper. Jesus then shows them what true love looks like. He gives them an illustration of loving humility as he washes the disciples' feet. And then after that, after Judas leaves, he gives them the command for loving humility when he commands his disciples to love one another. As Judas leaves, Jesus begins this discourse where he says farewell to his disciples. And so in this farewell discourse, Jesus really takes three themes and braids them together. What he does in the farewell discourse is he tells his disciples about his imminent death. Over and over again, he tells the disciples that he is going to die. This is Thursday night of Passion Week. It is the night before he dies. And so he's saying farewell to his disciples, teaching them about his death. And the disciples respond with troubled hearts. They have grief. They respond with sadness. So in the farewell discourse, Jesus responds to their sadness by comforting the disciples. And as we'll see in John 14, that is primarily what Jesus is doing. But as Jesus is telling the disciples about his imminent death, he's also going to instruct them about how to live the Christian life when he is gone, when he is at the right hand of the Father. So far, the 3.5 years of his public ministry, the disciples have lived by sight. They were able to see him perform miracles. If they had a question, they could just simply ask him. But Jesus is going away to the Father, and they'll have to live by faith. And so the farewell discourse is a crash course on Christian discipleship, how to live the Christian life when Jesus is not physically present within them or with them. So we see there at the end of, we saw in chapter 13, a number of these themes. We'll see these themes again today, but primarily Jesus is comforting his disciples. So in John 13, Jesus has just told his disciples some shocking truths. He told them that Judas, the one who holds the money box, is going to betray me. Then he told the disciples that he's going to die, he's going to leave. And then he tells them that Peter, the head of the apostles, is going to deny him. You can imagine the disciples respond with shock. They respond with sadness. And so Jesus now takes this opportunity in John 14 to comfort their troubled hearts. And so we see the chapter begin with this command. Jesus says there in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Their emotions, their wishes, their desires, the way they feel, they experience inner turmoil at this news that Jesus is in fact going to leave them. They cannot fathom the thought of a crucified Messiah. And so they respond here with grief and sadness. It's interesting how in John 13, Jesus experiences sadness. John 13 tells us that Jesus' heart was troubled. But instead of the disciples ministering to Jesus, Jesus continues to minister to his disciples, always there, always ministering truth to their troubled hearts. And so what we have in John 14 is a number of ways that Jesus comforts his disciples. We're going to see a various number of points about how Jesus ministers to their troubled hearts. And so 2 Corinthians 1 says that God is the God of all comfort. And so we'll see this morning how Jesus is the God of all comforts and how he ministers to their troubled hearts. And so the first thing that he does to comfort their troubled hearts, we see there in verse 1. He gives this central command that really governs about half of the chapter. He says, "Believe in God," but then he gives this central command to believe also in me. So in verses 1 through 15, the way Jesus is comforting their hearts is telling them to believe, to have faith. It is faith in Christ that comforts our troubled hearts. Judas is going to betray Christ because he did not believe. And so as the disciples here are believing, they can have their troubled hearts comforted. But this faith that Jesus commands of his disciples, it's not some vague faith. It's not just sit back and have your heart warmed by faith. It is to actually believe in some specific truths. So what specifically do they have to believe to have their hearts comforted? Well, Jesus tells them two different things they have to believe. The first thing is that they have to believe that Jesus will in fact come back. He gives them some eschatology, some teaching about the end times, and that is what is going to comfort their hearts. We can study the Bible and learn about the end times. Eschatology tells us the order of events that will happen in the future, but eschatology is also ethical in nature. It's also meant to warn us. It's meant to comfort us. It is meant to prompt our hearts to readiness and for us to be watchful. It's not merely truths to fill your head. It's also truths that really warm your heart and comfort our troubled hearts. And so notice what Jesus says here about the future. First, he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There is room in the kingdom of God for all those who believe in Christ." Jesus says there in verse 2, "If it were not so," meaning if there weren't really actually many dwelling places in my Father's house, "then I would have told you." And so he tells them, he says in verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus here is telling the disciples, "I'm going to leave, but my departure actually benefits your life. It benefits your life because I go to prepare this place for you, this place where they will spend with Christ for all of eternity." He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you," in verse 3, "I will come again." And so Jesus is describing an event here that happens after his ascension. It clearly implies that he is going to die, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and then he will come back again sometime in the future. And the purpose of this coming back, verse 3 says, "I will receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. So the disciples can find comfort in these truths because Jesus will leave, but he will come back and he will take us to be with him in glory for all of eternity. That comforts our troubled hearts, knowing that Christ is gone, but that he will come back and there's a purpose to his life and return as well. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:23, he said, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Jesus here uses this truth of his coming as a means to comfort his disciples. This is what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he described the coming of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 ends by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We can be comforted knowing that Christ will return because we will be with him. We can be comforted knowing that we will be reunited with our loved ones as well. In addition to this news of the second coming, Jesus also tells them to believe in something else. And this is really central to the Gospel of John. He tells the disciples to believe that Jesus is one with the Father. And so now in verses 4 through 15, Jesus teaches his disciples a number of truths that illustrate for us that Jesus is in fact God in a human body. It shows that Jesus is one with the Father. And so as he leaves, he says here in verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas in verse 5, there's some confusion on his part. So Thomas in verse 5 says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" He should have known the way. John 6, John 10, Jesus has been teaching his disciples all throughout the public ministry that he is the way, that salvation is only found in him. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach Thomas a very central truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." That is a strong affirmation that Christ alone is the way of salvation. And so to proclaim another way of salvation, Galatians 1 says that's a different gospel. It says you are accursed. That is the mark of a false teacher. Jesus here is the only way of salvation. And if there was a different way of salvation, then why did Jesus die on the cross? It is so central in the Gospel of John for Jesus to teach this to his disciples. He does not say, "I know the way." He does not say, "I can point you to the way." John the Baptist points people to the way. But Jesus here defines himself as the way of salvation. He doesn't say he's the best way. He doesn't say he might be a good way for you. He clearly defines himself dogmatically as the only way of salvation. He does not simply know truth. He is truth. He does not simply know life. He is eternal life himself. There is so much life in Christ that he is even able to resurrect himself from the dead. And so he points his disciples to this one central truth, because that acclamation in and of itself shows that Jesus is in fact one with the Father. And so the disciples need to understand this relationship, and that is what comforts their hearts. If Jesus goes and dies on the cross, and if Jesus wasn't anybody special, then that can't comfort their hearts. But the fact that Jesus is one with the Father shows that they can be comforted at the news of the crucifixion, because his death actually means something. He clearly defines himself as the only way of salvation. That is to say, salvation does not come by law. It does not come by animal sacrifices. It does not come by religious practices. Salvation does not come by the overthrow of Rome. It comes at the cross and faith alone in Christ. And so he is clearly telling the disciples there, the only way to come to the Father is through him. And so for all the Jewish people who think they can come to the Father and bypass Christ, that is a lie. And Jesus exposes that lie. He says here in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." He says, "From now on, you know him and you have seen him." Jesus equates his presence with God's presence. And that is to say that he is simply one with the Father. Therefore, what he says you can find comfort in because it is the absolute truth. While Philip, again, is a little bit confused, so he says here in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus clearly says there in verse 7 that you have seen the Father. Philip wants to know how. It sounds like Moses in Exodus 33 looking for a vision of God to lay his eyes on the Father. But it is foolish for Philip to ask this because if you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. And so there's somewhat of a rebuke here by Jesus. In verse 9, he says to Philip, have I been so long with you? Around 3.5 years. And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus here says that he is the one who reveals the Father. We saw that in John chapter 1. Jesus is not saying that the Son and the Father are the same person. There is the Trinity. There's one being with three distinct persons. Jesus is not saying the Son and the Father are the same person. He's saying that Jesus reveals the Father to us. He is that close as he is one with the Father. And so Jesus continues to tell Philip in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There's that instruction there again for faith, for Philip and the disciples to believe that Jesus has this kind of relationship with the Father. That is what comforts their troubled hearts. And the proof of this, the proof that Jesus is one with the Father is found in his words and it's also found in his works. We have seen this all throughout the book of signs. What Jesus says is authoritative. That means you can be comforted by his words. The works that he does shows that he is one with the Father, so you can know that he is, in fact, God in a human body. And so Jesus now begins to illustrate this truth. Jesus is one with the Father, and that's not just proven by the words that Jesus says. It's proven by what he did as well. He says here in verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. That is to say, he's speaking the words of God to them. They can believe the words that he says. But he also says, the Father abiding in me does his works. That is to say, the Father is working through Christ. The works that he performed point people to Christ, show us the Father. It again shows that Jesus is one with the Father. And so Jesus gives this central command again in verse 11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It is faith in the person of Christ that comforts their troubled hearts. He says in verse 10, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. That is to say, the works, the signs, the miracles illustrate for us something true about the character of Christ. These signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. His whole life and ministry showed who he is with the Father. He continues to say in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. That does not mean his disciples will do greater works in terms of the quantity or the quality of the works. It does mean they'll do greater quantity works. Their works are greater than Christ as far as the extent. Jesus performed miracles over a period of about 3.5 years. His miracles were largely limited to the land of Israel. But the disciples will do miracles across the whole globe, and they will do miracles for longer than just 3 years. And so he shows them the result of faith here is that they will do greater works than him. And the ability to do those greater works, verse 12 says, because I go to the Father. So he goes to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit, and we see the church explode in the book of Acts, and we see those disciples perform greater miracles. Jesus continues to illustrate his relationship with the Father in verse 13. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." And so we pray, and he says, "Whatever you ask," that's very bold assertion, "whatever you ask, what you are to ask," he says, "in my name." That is to say, you are to ask according to the will of Christ. Our prayers are to reflect what Christ desires for our life. We are not to do what solely we want, but our prayers should reflect the heart of Christ and what we believe he desires for our lives. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, not our will be done." And that is how Jesus is teaching the disciples here how to pray. The result of that prayer is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, he doesn't say, "I'll think about it," but, "I will do it." What does that teach us about Jesus' relationship to the Father? That we pray in his name, it shows that he is one with the Father. Therefore, what Jesus is doing to his disciples here is he's comforting their troubled hearts. Because the fact that we pray in his name, that's not said about Moses or David or Peter or Paul. That's said about Christ. It shows that his death on the cross will actually mean something, and his words are, in fact, authoritative. He continues in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Only Christ could say that. We don't say that about other people. We say that ultimately about Christ, that if we love him, we will obey what he says, because what he says is authoritative. It is the very word of God. And so Jesus here shows that the proof of our love for Christ is not so much seen in just simply an oral profession of faith, but our proof of our love for Christ is seen in obedience, in keeping his commandments. And so that is how Jesus comforts their troubled hearts. He tells them to have faith, to believe in what Jesus will do in the future, that he will in fact come back, and to also believe in the kind of person that he is in fact one with the Father. In addition to this, Jesus continues to comfort their troubled hearts with some teaching about the Holy Spirit. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. The promise of the Holy Spirit is a promise that comforts their troubled hearts because of what the Holy Spirit does within us during the Christian life. And so in verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another paraclete." Your translation may say another helper, another comforter, another counselor, another advocate. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. The word means one who is called and comes alongside another person and helps them. This word was used in a legal setting in a court of law, so that if a person stands before a judge, and if that judge brought charges against that person, the defense attorney would come in, stand alongside the defendant, and help that person. And so the Holy Spirit here is pictured as somebody who comes along and ministers to us. The great truth about the Holy Spirit is verse 16 says, "He may be with you forever." But notice how the Holy Spirit is described. He is described there in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. And that is to say, the Holy Spirit comforts our hearts by ministering truth to us. The instrument the Holy Spirit uses is truth. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical, emotional experience that's detached from God's Word. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's Word and he ministers that to your heart. That is how our hearts are comforted. It is knowing and believing and trusting the truth of God's Word. This truth is not any truth. It's not truth about math. If I hear 2 + 2 = 4, that is not some wonderful redemptive moment. That doesn't minister to my heart. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of Christianity. He is called the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is so closely associated with truth that 1 John 5:6 says the Spirit is the truth. 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. So when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are of the truth. We are born again by truth. We love that truth. We believe that truth. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, as the church is persecuted and growing, it describes the church as growing in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He comforts us by ministering that truth to us. The Bible is not always what you want to hear, but the Bible is always what we need to hear. And so the Holy Spirit has this wonderful ministry, not only in encouraging us, he encourages our hearts. He takes the promises of Christ and he gives us faith to believe, and that comforts our hearts. But in addition to doing that, the Holy Spirit also works on our hearts by convicting us of sin. It is a wonderful, comforting truth the Holy Spirit does. Maybe our hearts are troubled because we're living in sin. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he reveals that truth to us by the Word of God. Psalm 23, verse 4. The psalmist says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A rod and a staff are instruments of a shepherd that can hurt, but they convict. They reveal our sin. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is mourning over our sin that brings comfort into our life. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues to say in verse 17, he says about the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because the world does not see him or know him. He says, but you know him. You know the Holy Spirit in a personal way. He is permanently indwelt within you. He says he abides with you and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit is in us. That is comforting truth, knowing that there's nowhere we can go where we can outrun the Holy Spirit. The truth that he ministers to our heart, it's always within our grasp. And so he tells us this wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit will actually be within us. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What a comforting truth that is. As Jesus leaves, he does not leave us alone. He gives us this truth of the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues to comfort their troubled hearts by teaching again about his death and resurrection. The cross casts a shadow over the farewell discourse. He continues to say farewell to his disciples, to say that he's going to leave. And this is comforting truth because he shows his disciples that his death is actually for their advantage. And so he shows them that his death and resurrection actually guarantees our eternal glory. Jesus says in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. So he promises the Holy Spirit, and the means by which they receive that Holy Spirit is after he ascends to heaven, when he will send the Holy Spirit to them. After his resurrection, he says in verse 18, I will come to you. He will rise from the dead and come back and see them. He says, after a little while, meaning after those few days when he is in the grave, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. That is to say, yes, I'm going to die. Your hearts are troubled, but I will see you again in a few days. And shortly after that, you will receive the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 18, the world will no longer see me. That's a very interesting statement. Why didn't Jesus rise from the dead and appear in downtown Jerusalem? Why didn't Jesus rise from the dead and appear to those people who did not believe his message? Who said, look, you never believed in me. Here I am. You saw me die on the cross. Here I am alive. Why didn't he do that? Because they would not believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. And so he comforts his disciples here by saying, I will come back and I will show myself to you and you will believe in the resurrection. And here's the point in verse 19. He says, because I live, you will live also. That is to say, the resurrection guarantees our eternal glory. Because he lives, because he rises from the dead, we will live in the glory of the life to come. That illustrates Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. There's so much life in him. He resurrects himself and he gives life to all those who would believe in him. The truth of this resurrection is what guarantees our future resurrection as well. And so Jesus says in that day, after his resurrection, he says, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. There's that mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity as Christ is in the Father and you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit within us that ministers to our hearts. He explains there in verse 20 that it is after the resurrection that they will finally know this. The resurrection changes how the disciples think. We saw this throughout the Gospel of John. One instance is in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple and he talks about destroying the temple and how the temple is his body. And John 2:22 says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So it is after the resurrection, the disciples remember these truths about what he had said, and that too ministers to their troubled hearts. He continues to comfort their troubled hearts, and he gives them some very important truths here. He now shows them that loving obedience demonstrates our love for God. This is important for the disciples to hear because they may have thought that Judas loved Christ and they may be a little confused as to what happened to Judas. And Jesus here shows that it is our loving obedience that demonstrates that we love God, and it also demonstrates that God loves us. As the disciples go into the book of Acts and preach the gospel and suffer persecution, they have to be convinced that their love for God is genuine. They have to be convinced that God's love for them is genuine. And so Jesus here shows that it is loving obedience that demonstrates that our love for God is real. It is by faith alone that we are born again, and that faith in Christ turns into love for Christ, and the fruit that we actually love Christ is seen in our loving obedience towards God. And so he says here in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That is to say, not just the person who has the commandments of God in their hands, but they grasp those commandments with their mind. They love those commandments with their heart, and they respond with this loving obedience towards Christ. Verse 21 says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And so truth here is only revealed to those who love Christ, only to those who believe in him and those who have the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus in the farewell discourse, he teaches about his death and that he is going to leave. And the disciples are fixated on that point. He will say that I'm going to leave. He'll teach them about love and they'll go right back to that truth about Jesus leaving. And so in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, he seems to skip over verse 21 and he doesn't really so much ask questions about what this means to love him and to obey him. Judas just jumps back to the previous verses and he says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? What does this mean that you're going to leave and you'll reveal yourself to us, but not to the whole world? It is at this time the disciples, they don't understand the thought of a crucified Messiah. The disciples are thinking that Jesus is here in Jerusalem. There's large crowds. It's the Passover. It's Thursday night of Passion Week. The Passover festivities are starting. And they're thinking, maybe at this time, Jesus will manifest the kingdom of God in its fullness. Maybe this is where the kingdom of God finally comes onto the earth. And when the kingdom of God is fully manifest there in Jerusalem, surely the world will see that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus here is saying, I'm not going to manifest myself to the world, only to you. And so the disciples have questions. Judas is off doing his own thing, betraying Christ. But the other Judas Iscariot is asking follow-up questions. But Jesus will further elucidate and give more information about these commands later in the farewell discourse. Right now, he's just concerned with teaching his disciples how to live the Christian life in his absence. And so that central command that we saw last week was that we are to love one another. Now the central command is for us to love God. Jesus does not answer Judas's question here. He simply repeats this command. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How can the disciples know that they won't end up like Judas? It's because they love God, and the fact that they love God is seen in their obedience. So if someone is to ask you, do you believe, what is your answer? Do you think Judas said that he believed? I think he looked very much like an authentic disciple during the public ministry of Christ. So if you were to ask someone, do you believe, and they say yes, I might say, I think Judas probably believed. So how do you know that your faith isn't like Judas? Say, well, I believe. My question for you is, how do you know that you believe? Because the demons believe as well. So what's the difference between genuine saving faith and just merely professing that you have faith? It's right here in verse 23. It's loving Christ and it's keeping his word. It's not keeping his word like Pharisees. This isn't legalism. This is having true, genuine faith in your heart. It's trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And that manifests itself in love for Christ. When you believe the gospel, you will love the Christ of the gospel. And when you love him, you respond with this heartfelt, loving obedience. That comforts their hearts. It comforts my heart. How can I, a person whose heart is deceitfully wicked, have loving obedience towards God? It's the fruit of genuine faith in Christ, and that is what comforts the disciples. Do you believe these words? It's difficult for some people to believe these words that Jesus is teaching his disciples at this time. The Apostle John was there. He heard Jesus speak those words. And the Apostle John is the one who wrote these words down for us. Can you believe them? Can you trust them? If I was going to pick someone to write a gospel, I would pick somebody who was there, an eyewitness. And I would want to pick someone who was at the head of the class. I would want to pick someone where we go throughout the gospel and we see that person always trusting and believing in Christ, who always had the right answers, who always did the right things. But as we read through the gospel, we see the apostles are clueless a number of times. So if John didn't quite understand Jesus' message during his public ministry, how can you trust that he accurately wrote it down for us? It's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, John did not fully understand everything that happened during his public ministry. But we can believe that this record is an actual inspired account of Christ's life. And Jesus comforts their hearts by showing that the Holy Spirit guarantees that they will accurately produce the New Testament. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Yes, the Holy Spirit has this ministry of illumination in our hearts, but Jesus here is specifically talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in inspiration and writing down the New Testament. He says there in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So no, John, as a human, does not remember every little detail that happened in the life of Christ. He didn't understand all of it, but he wrote it down accurately because the Holy Spirit here brought all those truths to his remembrance. And so we can believe this account, not because John was an eyewitness, but because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to produce the New Testament. And so he summarizes, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." Here's that command. He comes full circle. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What comforts our troubled hearts is the peace that only Christ can give us. And that peace is not like the world. The world gives shallow, temporary peace. The peace that the world has is often won through wars. The peace that Christ gives is won at the cross. And that is what comforts our troubled hearts, knowing that we have peace with God. And so he gives this command to not let your heart be troubled or fearful. It is the truth of the gospel that comforts our hearts. It is that truth that comforts the disciples as well. And so Jesus now concludes this chapter by going back to the cross. And he tells them that he is again in total control of his death. We saw this at the end of John 13. He repeats it here again as well. He says to his disciples in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." He just got done showing that he is equal to the Father, but now he says the Father is greater than I. That is not to say that Jesus is less than God. That is simply to say that in his incarnation, he emptied himself, he came to earth, he humbled himself, and now that he is going back to the Father, he will experience the glory of being at the right hand of the Father, and that comforts their hearts, because it shows that as he goes back to the Father, he experiences the glory of heaven where his Father is. And so this is not a statement showing that Christ is less than God. It's a statement showing the advantage that he will receive as he goes back to the right hand of the Father. And so he tells them all of this, verse 29, "I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." He tells them about his death and resurrection, not just because he's predicting the future, but because he controls the future. This happens because this was the plan the Father has for him. His life is coming to an end. So he says there in verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you." He doesn't say Judas is coming. He doesn't say the Romans, the Sanhedrin is coming. He says the ruler of the world is coming. That is to say, the plot behind the death of Christ, it was satanic. This is what Satan desired, for Jesus to die. And so the death of Christ is not a result of Satan outsmarting Jesus. The cross was not Jesus hanging there in defeat. It was Jesus' plan. He laid down his life. For he says in verse 30, "He has nothing in me." Jesus was in total control the entire time. He goes to the cross, verse 31 says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." The death and resurrection of Christ was the Father's plan, not Judas, not Satan. Satan is not sovereign. Judas did not distort God's plan of salvation. Jesus lays down his life as a voluntary sacrifice. He continues again to say farewell, to tell them that he is going to die. and to show that he is, in fact, in total control over his death. You'll notice the last sentence of John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "Get up, let us go from here." I think the obvious implication to that sentence is that they got up and they left the upper room. And so the farewell discourse takes place in the upper room at this point, and then the rest of it takes place on the streets of Jerusalem as they are walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark chapter 14, it tells us that Jesus and the disciples were in the city of Jerusalem for the upper room. So here's the Temple Mount in the eastern side of Jerusalem. This all here is the city of Jerusalem during Jesus' day. So he was probably somewhere here in the city. He leaves the upper room, John 14, 31. You'll notice John 18, verse 1, it describes Jesus and the disciples. They cross the Kidron Valley and they enter into a garden on the Mount of Olives. So east of the temple is the Kidron Valley and then the Garden of Gethsemane. So the rest of the discourse takes place somewhere from here as they are walking through the streets of Jerusalem as they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will then be betrayed by Judas. And that is where chapters 15, 16, and 17 will occur. Jesus here comforts his disciples by ministering truth to their troubled hearts. So where do you find comfort? Comfort is not found in a bottle of pills. Comfort is not found in pop psychology. Comfort is not found in the truth that the world gives to us. The psalmist said, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." Father, we give you thanks for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you that you have accurately recorded for us this message that Christ gave to his disciples. We see how you did not leave your disciples comfortless. We thank you that you love us, you care for us, and that you comfort us as well. We thank you for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he ministers truth to our hearts. And so we pray that we would not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We pray that we would use the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word, to comfort us in our time of loneliness. We thank you for the peace you give us. We thank you that it is a peace that truly satisfies. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.